And it's been known as the Epistle of Joy, the book of Philippians. And I think, you know, for good reason, because this letter has so much in it, so much denseness, so much theology, so much depth, especially on the concept of joy. And this kind of section that we're going to be looking at today sort of draws the entire letter to a culmination, like a conclusion. And we're going to be starting this conclusion that Paul makes in order to round off his letter and leave us with a sense of application. Now, there's a reason they call this the Epistle of Joy, because Paul is always encouraging the Philippians to be filled with joy, even in the midst of trial and tribulation, even in the midst of fighting among the Philippians, persecution from the outside coming to them. You know, even though there was sickness, there was ridicule, all these different things that the Philippians were going through, Paul still encourages them to have joy. Now, how can you have joy in those circumstances? We all have our own trials, we all have our own problems, and for Paul to say to us to have joy seems like he's saying to us, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get your act together, change your attitude, by sheer force of will, become joyful. And it can kind of seem like, you know, Paul's not living in the real world, because that's not how things go. But yet, I think Paul is actually saying something very profound, and something that I think is very important for us to grasp when we're living the Christian life. Now, a lot of us come into the Christian life, I think, with the wrong expectations. You know, especially if we have exposure to like the prosperity gospel, where the prosperity gospel will tell you, you know, if you believe in Jesus, you're going to get all these different blessings, like you're going to get that promotion, you're going to get that car, you're going to get that really attractive spouse, like all those things are just going to come to you because Jesus is going to bless you and God's got your back. And we can have these expectations that God is going to bring blessings. Or sometimes you can be in a completely different group and it's sort of this group of, you know, you've just got to be live in poverty and you've always got to be, you know, miserable and downcast and grieving, and it's all just, you know, this horrible living as a Christian. And we come in with these expectations of what Christian life is going to be like, and I think Paul is rearranging our expectations, because I think expectations are everything. So let's imagine for a second, this is a thought experiment that C.S. Lewis does, that we are all going into a building and staying in the building, and we split half the room and I tell you guys are going to a hotel. And then I split this half and I tell you guys that you're going to a prison. Now, what is going to be the opinion of each side of the room based on this building? Well, you guys might say, hang on a minute, this building isn't pretty good, like this is a pretty lame hotel, right? And this side of the room might be like, oh, this is really cozy, this is a really nice place. Because, you know, you're thinking it's a prison and you're thinking it's a hotel. And we bring expectations to places, and expectations have a profound influence in actually the way that we live. Now, if we expect things always to go well for us, that God will always bless us, that things are always going to go well, then unfortunately we're actually going to have a tough time being Christians. We're going to have a tough time living in this world because, you know, our expectations are everything. And that's one of the things C.S. Lewis says. So why don't we grab our Bible and let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be getting into the Word of God, what Paul has to say to us. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to be reading verses 4 to 7. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. I think what Paul is going to be talking about is he's going to be talking about the wholeness and the stability of the Christian life. And is going to be rearranging our expectations of what Christian life will look like. The things that ought to mark what life looks like for us as Christians. We have this, both this profound sense of joy, which might seem counterintuitive to the situations we're facing, and also this profound sense of peace. Now, Paul describes this peace as surpassing all understanding. This is something that is like ludicrous. It's insane. How can people have this kind of peace in these different circumstances? And so Paul begins by telling us that we have to rejoice. He doesn't give us like a nice, you know, oh, have some joy every now and then. He's just like, no, rejoice. A command. This is what I command you to do. Rejoice. Now, how can you do that? You can't just rejoice at the drop of a hat. You can pretend to rejoice, I guess. You can pretend to be happy. But if you're not feeling it, then it kind of seems a bit awkward for Paul to give this to us as a command. Now, I think the only reason Paul can give this to us as a command, the only reason this can be a command, is because what we're rejoicing in, the object of our joy. That's the only reason he can give it as a command. And the question that he's asking us is, who are we rejoicing in? Who in our life do we find joy in? Do we find peace in? Who do we find all that stuff in? Paul's reorienting us and he says, rejoice in who? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice always in the Lord. And he actually says, again I will say, rejoice. Always. Like when Paul repeats something, it's like really important. And for Paul, this is one of the most important things. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, how can we obey this? What does this look like to actually like manifest itself in our lives? Well, first we need to understand what joy isn't. What's the opposite of joy? Joy isn't happiness. And the opposite of happiness is what? Sorrow, sadness. So the opposite of joy isn't actually sadness, because joy isn't happiness. What do I mean? Well, happiness comes from the comfort of getting the things you want. Happiness comes from having your own way, being amused by something, hearing a joke that's funny, it might make you happy. When someone gives you a compliment, it's really nice, and you might feel happy about those things. It's circumstances in your life that give you a particular feeling, which means happiness is based on what? Circumstance. Whatever's going on in your life is whether you are happy. And it's actually a very neutral thing, happiness. It's just kind of a feeling. You can be happiness while suffering from severe depression. You can feel moments of happiness, but a sense of joy is actually something very different to happiness. See, a sense of joy is a deep kind of rejoicing and security. It's a sense that you have the one thing that really matters, and that one thing will get you through something. It's of being loved and secured in the chaos of this life. It's a constant thing, joy, through the storm. It's a hope that we have in different seasons. See, happiness comes and goes. Like, you can have happiness one moment, and then someone says something mean to you, and that happiness is gone, like, straight away. Like, I can guarantee it. I can just say something mean to you right now, and your happiness will just go. It's so fickle. It just goes away. But joy is deeper. It's consistent, and it's founded in God. So as I said before, the opposite of happiness is sadness. Well, what's the opposite of joy? You might be surprised to hear this, but the opposite of joy is actually hopelessness. It's having no hope. That is the opposite of joy. It's despair. Now, despair is different from sadness, because despair is a consistency through your life, and it will rob you of all your joy. It will rob you of all even happiness. And the happiness that you do feel is only momentary. And so, that's why Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, do not grieve as others who have no hope. So when we grieve as Christians, he's saying we will grieve. Grieving is a part of our life, but don't grieve as those who have no hope. That's the difference. Christians don't despair. We get sad, we grieve, we mourn, but we do not despair. In Psalm 4:7, David says, you have put more joy in my heart than those who have when their grain and wine abound. See, people, their happiness is based on the stock market. Their happiness is based on whether they have a house or a car or wealth or money in the bank. And yet David says, you have put more joy in my heart, more than those who have all these things. They might have a sense of security in the world, but I have something even better. Now, last week I was in San Francisco, as some of you may know. That's why I haven't been here for the last 3 weeks. I've been overseas. And in San Francisco, there is a legendary island prison known as Alcatraz. Have you guys ever heard of that place, Alcatraz? Now, I went there and I visited Alcatraz while I was over there, and it was America's most secure, maximum security prison. They put the worst of the worst prisoners in this prison. And it was protected on all sides by water, the San Francisco Bay. And the weirdest thing about going to San Francisco, it's in the middle of their summer. Everyone in America, it's like 33 degrees, 35 degrees. I go to San Francisco, 17 degrees. It was colder than here. It was the weirdest thing. It's in summer in America, and the water in the San Francisco Bay is freezing. It's like really, really cold. And so it's an impossible island to get out of, because even if you didn't die from hypothermia, there's all these currents in the San Francisco Bay, and they'll take you away. And so, and of the six people who tried to escape the island by swimming out in the water, they only found one body, because the currents will just take your body away. There's pretty much no escape. And it was known as America's unescapable prison, Alcatraz. And so when you went to this prison, they would give you a number. And that became your new identity, this number. You would never be referred to ever again by your name from the guards. And you would come in as this number, go into this cell, and have this like rigorously regimented and life of a routine that they would impose upon you. And they would try to take away your dignity, take away your sense of meaning and purpose, and lead you to despair. It was one of the harsh American prisons. They wanted to rob you of all meaning in meaning in your life. They wanted to break your spirit. And the agony of existence in Alcatraz, one of the most agonizing things is you can see the city of San Francisco. And man, it is a beautiful city when you're looking at it from Alcatraz. It's amazing. And if the wind is right, it would pick up all the sound of like the laughter and the music, and it would blow it across Alcatraz. And you would always know what you're missing out on while you were in that island. And it drove men insane. It actually drove men insane. Now, there was this one little window you could look through, and you could look through it and see San Francisco. And prisoners would spend hours just looking through this window at the city, longing for this freedom that was there. And while I was on the island, I heard about this escape, this amazing escape that these guys tried to make on the island. And it ended up lasting in a two-day-long siege where the U.S. Navy had to be called in, and they actually fired grenades at Alcatraz prison. And one of the guys, he invented this bar splitter, which is a thing that he could use like a little wrench and like push the bars apart. And he ate no food, ended up getting really, really skinny, greased himself up, and he was able to slip through the bars and assault a prison guard and use this to get into the gun gallery where they had all their guns and pass all the guns down to his fellow prisoners. And they basically held the entire prison up for siege. And it was one of the most amazing stories. And I'm like walking through, and they're like, oh yeah, this is the pockmark from one of the grenades that exploded. And I'm like, wow, that's interesting. And it's like, these are the prison cells where they gathered all these guards and then executed them in there. I was like, whoa, that's intense. And it was just like all happening like right in front of me. And so I bought this book while I was there from one of the guys who lived through that. He wasn't one of the guys who did it, but he was in the prison cell. And he was really focused on the why. Like, why did these guys do this? It was pretty much impossible to escape the way they did, but they had this faint glimmer of hope that maybe they could escape that way. And this is what he writes about it as he reflects about it. He says, I believe the reader must give serious thought in an attempt to determine what drove these men to such extremes. Were they filled with fear and terror at the thought of dying under these circumstances? Was their hate due to the regimentation and monotony of daily routines that were designed to punish, humiliate, and break men physically, mentally, and morally? Did they think of home and family and loved ones as they waited to die? Or did they feel that being dead was preferable to continuing the existence that was called living at Alcatraz? To me, it is apparent they simply chose to die. See, to have no joy is to have no meaning. It's to have no hope. To have no meaning, to have no hope in your life is to have no joy. And what drove these men to these extremes of choosing to die was losing hope. And when you lose hope, you lose joy. And so joy is important. It's integral to the Christian life. It's going to get you through the toughest situations you have. Not because it makes it better, not because it makes you not feel sad anymore, but because you have a hope. Paul says to rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because to have joy in the Lord is to have hope. You can only have joy in the Lord because in Him there is hope. That all these things ultimately will be brought together for your good. That He will rescue you and ransom you. And it doesn't matter whether people despise you, whether they love you, whether you're rich or whether you're poor. You will have a joy that cannot be taken. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, he says, this is a living hope. The hope we have in God is a living hope. It's not dead. It's alive. You can trust in it at all moments, at the worst times. And that is the difference between having a hopeless existence, a despairing existence, or a hopeful existence in the Lord. Paul goes on to say, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word for reasonableness is epieikes, and it's a really interesting word because it has no English counterpart. It has no English counterpart. Now, it carries, you know, this sense of being reasonable, but also of being patient, fair, someone who thinks things through, that doesn't act based on emotion. Some have suggested translations like seemly. Yeah, I'm glad they didn't do seemly. I didn't think that would have worked. Moderation, maybe. I mean, reasonableness is sort of close, but not really. It doesn't really get at the core of what's going on. I think the general gist is someone who's rock solid. Someone who doesn't rush to conclusions. Someone that doesn't give in to their emotions when things come against them. They don't go with the fashion of the times. They think things through. They use their brain. They're not shaken by events around them. And I think there's a reason why Paul's going to use this word right after he tells us to rejoice in the Lord. Because having joy in the Lord allows you to be this kind of person. Not shaken easily. Not someone who goes with the fashions and the trends of the time and the day and the age, but someone who's rock solid. See, I think if you have joy in the Lord and you rejoice in the Lord, naturally you will live this out. That's why Paul doesn't say, make sure that you guys are reasonable or have moderation, have all this stuff. He says, let this be known to everyone. Let people see this in your life. How do you have this? Through joy. Through joy. We can't just will it up. It all comes from having joy in the Lord. In the Lord. And then we have the hope. So we have the joy. It's in the Lord. And then we have the hope. But Paul says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. He will return one day. He will right all wrongs. It doesn't necessarily mean he's going to return in your situation. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying one day things will be made right. And that is our hope. One day he will return. One day we will no longer suffer. One day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He will comfort every wrong. There will no longer be mourning or sadness, but only joy. Only joy in the Lord. That's why we can enjoy blessings. That's why we can enjoy all these things that we have. And did you see how this all sort of plays together in Paul's, like this, like right at the start of Paul, what he's saying here? How this is sort of a culmination of everything Paul's been talking about in the letter of Philippians. Can you see how this all sort of plays together if you've been with us during our series in Philippians? And so, we can now enjoy blessings in our life. What do I mean by that? So, let's say you're going out to lunch and you have like a really nice meal. Like you have a pulled pork burger made right from Helen's hands. She's making me dinner tonight, pulled pork. I'm so keen for it. And you're enjoying this meal, but what this allows you to do is it allows you to see this blessing, enjoy the blessing, but then give credit to God where God is due, where it is due. What do I mean? Well, C.S. Lewis calls this running up the sunbeam to the sun, letting your mind run up the sunbeam to the sun. What do I mean? Well, you can look at the sunbeam and think, wow, that sunbeam is really awesome. And it's like, shines down, it looks really beautiful, especially when there's like a hole in the clouds and it looks like, you know, like shines down on some animal and it's like a holy animal or something like that. I don't know. But you run up that sunbeam and there's something more glorious than the sunbeam. It's the sun itself. And what that means is every blessing that we have in our lives, every time we're enjoying something, every time that we have the blessings that God gives us, we can enjoy it because we know the goodness that is behind it. And if all these good things that we have in our life that we enjoy, that we can see and sense through the blessings that God gives us, we can see the goodness of God through those things. And how much God is so much better than all that, right? And we run up the sunbeam to the sun. We see God's gifts and we see his blessings. And I think this is why, you know, I think this is just going to set us up for our next section about what Paul is saying. But before we get there, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, do not set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Everything we have, God's gift for us to enjoy. but run up that sunbeam to the sun, right? And so this is going to result in a life marked by peace. So let's look at our next section. If you've got Philippians open, let's go down to our next section where Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the opposite of joy was hopelessness. But now we're talking about peace. And what's the opposite of peace? Anxiety. Anxiety is the opposite of peace. Turmoil. Inner turmoil in your inner spirit. Anxiety. And what's the opposite of that? Peace. Because peace has to do with steadiness. It has to do with order in chaos. It has to do with confidence in God's control of our lives. And in saying all this, this is very much easier said than done, right? Have you ever, you know, struggled with something that's stressing you out and you're filled with anxiety and you're worrying about something and you go and tell someone it and they tell you that classic thing, oh, just stop worrying about it. It's like, oh, thanks. Fixed me. Now I'll never worry about this again, right? If only it was that easy, I could just say, hey, like as Paul says here, don't be anxious. And you're like, oh, that's the key. That's the thing I haven't had this whole time. Obviously, it's not that easy. That's not how it does. And notice how Paul does say it, though. He says, he doesn't necessarily just say, stop worrying about it. Not necessarily stop worrying about it by a force of will. But rather, it's in everything we bring it before the Lord. He's not saying, don't be anxious, full stop. He's like, bring that anxiety to the foot of the cross. Bring that anxiety to God. Let God bear the burden of your anxiety. Bringing everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, bringing those requests before God. Instead of, you know, fighting your anxiety, trying to just like by sheer force of will just go, I'm just not going to worry. And then you worry about worrying and it just makes it even worse. Bring that to God. Bring all your worries, bring all the stresses to the Lord and lay them before His feet. Like the hymn says, what a friend we have in Jesus. Remember that hymn? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. That's such a rich song, because how much peace do we often forfeit, right? When we could just bring it to Jesus and instead we wallow in it and we try to defeat it in our own strength, not realizing that God is good. And He is a good Father. Like what father... You know, it's Father's Day right now, but what father, what one of you guys, if, you know, your son or your daughter came up to you and was saying, hey, I want some bread, gives them a snake, right? You know what Jesus says? You know, if we know how to give good gifts, how much more does our Heavenly Father in heaven know to give us good gifts? We know that His responses are good. And all of this, notice, has to be made to God with what? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. All our requests, all our prayers to God, made with thanksgiving. What does that look like? Well, when we bring our request to God, we know that He is good ultimately, right? Like what He has for us ultimately is good. And sometimes that's a tough thing to trust because we're like, yeah, look, God, if you just answered my prayer, like things would go a lot better for me. So I prefer my way to your way, if that's okay. It's like, that's not necessarily what prayer is, but we come with a sense of thanksgiving, knowing that what He answers is good. The way He answers our prayer is good. We go, God, I know You are good. I know You're a God who knows what You're doing. I know You're sovereign. I know You know all ends and all these things. And so ultimately, I know You have a plan and You're going to bring all things together. And so I trust in You and I thank You. I thank You. Have you ever thanked God for the struggle that you're going through? That's an interesting thing, thanking God for your struggle. You kind of want to pray against your struggle, but God is allowing us to go through these struggles for a reason. And so thank Him, because He has our goodness down in His heart. He wants the best for us in His plan, in His way to bring glory to Himself. And so thank the Lord in all circumstances, whether you are filled with blessings or whether you are in the middle of a trial, in the valley of the shadow of death, no matter where you are, bring all things to thanksgiving to God. That's a terrifying thing, to give up control to God. It's really hard to do that. It's really hard. I'd like, if we're all honest, to bring in all our anxieties. Like, I'll bring some of my anxieties, but not all of them. I'd prefer to worry about them and have some level of control here rather than just giving it all to God. But what is that? What am I forfeiting by doing that? Peace. I'm forfeiting the peace by not bringing things to God, by not trusting Him, by not trusting in His sovereignty. And so Paul moves from anxiety to its opposite. And what's the opposite of anxiety? Peace. Peace is the opposite of anxiety. Now, there's a difference between peace with God and peace of God. I mean, they're related concepts, peace with God and peace, the peace of God. But in Romans, peace with God is that ultimate moment when salvation comes in your life, where you're made right with God, where peace comes, where there's that reconciliation, where you're adopted into God's family, and He is now your Heavenly Father. That's peace with God, and it's a wonderful thing. And from peace with God comes the peace of God. The peace of God into our lives. It's a peace that, Paul says, surpasses understanding. A profound sense of stability, a profound sense of calm. Like, how much do we want that? Like, I don't know, when you imagine, like, when you were thinking about getting married and you were thinking about, you know, that right person for you, I doubt you were thinking up someone filled with anxiety and has no sense of joy. You always imagine someone with a profound sense of stability. We always seem to, you know, conceptualize perfection in people. And stability and peace, I think, is one of those integral things that we conceptualize in our perfect view of who people ought to be. And sometimes we just really want that peace. Like, man, I just love to have peace for 1 week. Please, Lord, just peace for 1 week. Now, peace does not come from having all your circumstances align and a sense of security in all of your circumstances where everything's like all aiming up, it's all going well, like you don't have anything to worry about. That's not what the peace of God is. The peace of God is a profound sense of peace in the midst of chaos. It's in the midst of chaos that you get the peace of God. That's why it surpasses all understanding. That's why it surpasses all of our conception. Like, you would look at that person and think, you ought to be freaking out. You ought to be going to God like, I don't know what's going on. Do you even love me? Do you even have all this stuff? Like, people look at that and think, how can you believe in Jesus during this circumstance? And yet that person still has stability. And we just think, man, you're insane. You're crazy. You can't have this level of peace. But it surpasses all understanding. Because it comes from God, ultimately. It comes from a confidence in who He is, in His plan for you, and what's been going on. I remember, I think I've already told this story, but I'll tell it again. My old church back when I lived in Canberra, this is about 5 years ago, no, about 4 years ago, one of the mums came down with cancer, and she was the mother of one of my close friends. I went to high school with him, and she was one of the most godly women that I know, and she was dying. She was actually dying, and I didn't even think it was that serious because she was just so filled with peace. And I randomly just got the call, and she just passed away in the hospital, and I was like, what? Like, I just wasn't expecting it, even if it was, like, it was just going to be a long, drawn-out process. And I remember through the thing, like, she was giving me money. She was like, oh, Cody, like, I have this money for you. And I just didn't think it was that serious, but it was. And she knew how serious it was. But she had this amazing sense of peace throughout the entire situation. I was like, how can you have that? While you're dying, while you have cancer, like, you have two young boys, you're married, like, but she knew God was in control. That ultimately she could trust in Him, that He was going to look after her family while she's gone. Now, wow, that's a peace that to this day still affects me. That still, it just surpasses all understanding. I don't know how you could be like that in the circumstance she was in. And yeah, it was just awesome. It's just awesome. And so like she did, we've got to bring all things to God's feet, trust in Him, trust in His sovereignty, that He has our good, a good plan for us, that He has not left us as orphans in this world. We've got to bring it before the Lord's feet. And this is why we don't listen to our hearts. You know, people always tell you, you know, follow your heart. Go where your heart desires. It's like, don't do that. That's not going to end up well for you. Don't listen to your heart. Speak to your heart. Redirect your heart. Tell your heart what it ought to be feeling rather than listening to your heart. You know, in one of the most emotional psalms that David gives, where he's just like filled with grief in his inner man. He says in Psalm 32, he says to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. And he's thinking about his soul. His soul's in turmoil and all this stuff is going on in his life. And he's like, why are you in so much turmoil, soul? Trust in God. Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He's speaking to himself. He's talking to his heart. He's saying, why are you like this? Trust in God. Hope in God. Don't listen to your heart. Don't follow our hearts. Our hearts are filled with turmoil and chaos and anxiety, all these things that are just making life miserable. Instead, preach to your heart. Don't let the heart preach to you. Don't let your heart preach to you. We've got to constantly, consistently remind ourselves of our identity in Christ. That's why Paul says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your minds, your hearts and minds in who? Jesus. It's in Christ that God's going to guard your heart. He's going to guard your mind. That's where you're going to find your peace, your joy, protected, secure, guarded. There is nowhere else that you have to go to get this but Jesus. And he will guard it. Tim Keller guesses that about 2/3 of our sorrow and anxiety come from being upset about those very things. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we're just not sad, but we're also, as Christians, sad that we're sad, right? We're a little bit anxious that we're anxious. Because we're like, it ought not to be like this. I came to faith, like I should be rock solid. Why am I doubting my salvation? Why is this stuff happening? I ought not to be like this. Why am I so sad that I'm sad? Why am I so anxious? I should be like on cloud nine by now. I should be doing well. I've been a Christian for X many years. Why do I still struggle with this? And I feel like 2/3 of our sorrow just comes from thinking that we ought to be better. Thinking that we ought to have things together, that we ought not to be so sad about being sad and anxious about being anxious and worrying because our mind is constantly in turmoil. Man, shouldn't we be better by now? That is not what joy and peace is. It is not the absence of turmoil. It is peace within the turmoil. And that is a completely different thing. So it's not that we'll never suffer. It's not that we'll never face sadness or turmoil, but it's by the continual and the powerful work of the Spirit in our lives that we get transformed, that we have a profound sense of peace and a profound sense of joy. And it's in the midst of agony, it's going, oh, yep, I'm anxious again. But it's not going, oh, I've got, why am I so anxious? Let's beat this anxiety. It's not that. Trust in God. Rejoice in the Lord. Have that profound sense of peace that surpasses all understanding. We've got to bring this to the protection of God. He's the only thing that can guide you, Jesus, the gospel. That simple message of the gospel, that you were loved, that you were redeemed, that you were accepted, despite the fact that things are not going well. Despite the fact that things aren't going well. And so you can only focus on this world, and you can focus on the things of this world. Yeah.
Isn't it a sin to feel anxious being a Christian and feeling like not leaning on God enough?
No, definitely not a sin. It's kind of the point I'm trying to make. It's like, you know, you're anxious about your anxiety, right? You're like, I ought not to be like this. But that's not the case. That's not the case. It's beyond that. It's a profound sense of peace and joy in the midst of that. And you don't even need to feel bad if you don't feel that peace and joy. Run to the cross. Because that's where you're going to find it. It's not going to be within you. Don't look within you for that peace and joy. You're not going to find it there. You're going to find it in Jesus. You're going to find it in a hope. That's why we're not hopeless, right? The opposite of joy is hopelessness. We're not hopeless. We don't despair. And so I started my talk talking about expectations of the Christian life, right? What we expect. And so these are some of the things we need to expect, right? But also, there are enemies against us. They're going to try to steal your peace and joy. Why do I say that? Well, Satan can't take your salvation. He can't take away the work that God has done in your heart. But there's two things he can take away from you. He can take away your joy, he can take away your peace, and he's going to render you miserable and ineffective as a Christian, and you're not going to be doing what you need to be doing. We actually have three enemies, more than just the devil. We actually have the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. What do I mean by the world? Well, what I mean by the world is this mindset that the here and now is the only thing that's important. That this world, this existence, this life that we've been given, that's the only thing that matters, and we need to live our life for this. It's making these things the most important things, the things that we worry about. And when you only focus on this world, all you're going to get is turmoil and chaos. Because guess what the world is full of? Turmoil and chaos. Struggles, tribulation. And even when we do have security, even when we do have this stuff, it's a false sense of security because these things can be taken away and ultimately will be taken away from us when we pass away. And they can wreak havoc on our peace and joy. The flesh. How does the flesh do it? Well, it's that really selfish part of you that needs to be God. That part of you that needs to be the one that calls the shots. The one that needs to be in control. The one is to sort of, in short, to live for your own glory. For the gratification of your desires. You can have gross manifestations like, you know, these really hardcore sexual ones or the ones where you lie and cheat people. Or it can have really subtle manifestations where we drag the flesh along with us, where we need to be liked by people, where we need all these things to happen. But it's ultimately our own comfort. I think the flesh is just avoiding pain, avoiding need, avoiding hunger and thirst, or, you know, loneliness. All these different things come from the flesh, and they, you know, this desire to get good vibes only. Like, you don't want any negativity in your life. You don't want those negative people in your life. You just go for positivity, good vibes. That's your thing. It's a very fleshly way of living, and it's untenable. It's not sustainable. These things ultimately will try to steal your joy and your peace. Like, can those maintain your joy and peace? Like, let's be honest. Like, not really. Pretty lame at maintaining our joy and peace. And then we've got the devil, that evil supernatural intelligence that exists. And the devil's job is the same thing. He wants to steal your peace and your joy. And it's to lie and accuse you. That's how he does it. He lies and accuses you. The main job of the devil is not to tempt ultimately, but to accuse you. That's why when you sin, he'll say, oh, would a Christian do that? Like, oh, yeah, you're really godly. How long have you been a Christian again? Oh, you're still in this sin. That's a bit lame, right? And he'll accuse you. And then all of a sudden, your relationship with God, that closeness that you feel with God, is going to be shattered because now you feel like God is your enemy. And Satan will always try to make God your enemy. And that's the ultimate way to take away your peace and joy, right? Because he's taking you away from the source. We've got to fight these things. That's why Tim Keller concludes, the key thing that the world, the flesh, and the devil want to get you to look at your sins rather than your Savior. They want to get you to look at your own life and the situation that you're in rather than looking to Jesus and the hope you have in him. So what do we have to do about that? We have to continually think of a couple of things. One of those things is the reason that we're so sad about our loss of joy and peace and why some doubt our salvation. You know, I should be better, I should be growing more, I should have all these things happening in my life. I think ultimately we give ourselves too much credit. We give ourselves too much credit. You don't even have the ability to want to be holy apart from the gift of God giving that to you. You don't even have faith without God giving that gift to you. I mean, I think your very sadness over the fact that you're sad is proof that God is at work in you. Because you wouldn't be sad over the fact that you have this situation and your relationship with God had not that been a gift from God given to you. And what makes me a Christian is what Jesus has done for me. And that's it. What he has done for me on the cross and by believing and trusting in him. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they're going to keep you away from the gospel. So you've got to preach that message to yourself every day. You're like, oh man, I haven't really felt much joy and peace in the last couple of weeks. When's the last time you preached the gospel to yourself? Oh, not once in those 2 weeks, right? You have to be talking to your heart. Don't let your heart talk to you, or else you're just going to lose this sense of joy. You've got to preach it to yourself. You've got to speak to your heart like David did in Psalm 42, right? Hope in God. Trust in God. Put your hope in him. The battle for our peace and our joy is happening every day. And we really got to run to Jesus, who will guard our hearts and our minds. As Paul says, how about we pray?